message of creation. So how did I get here today? Well, I'm the president of ICR, but that wasn't always the way it was. In fact, I see the young people here, and you're growing up, and your parents are taking you to church, but I never went to church. My parents, as wonderful as they were, just never went. And so I didn't go. I knew there was a God, and I wasn't against God, but I just never went anywhere. And all of that changed due to a change in policy that came about in my senior year in high school. So from eighth grade until I was a senior, I skipped lunch every day, and I went to the wood shop, as you probably figured out now. I loved that. And I did all kinds of projects for 5 years, skipping lunch. And then at the last semester of my senior year, the policy came out that unless you were actually enrolled in wood shop, you couldn't use the equipment for some kind of reasons on this. So I had to do something I hadn't done in a long time, and that was go to lunch. And you remember what it was like, some of you. You get the tray, and it has the little things on it, and you get through, and they plop something in one of the cubicles and plop something in the other. And I remember thinking, boy, I haven't been missing much here for 5 years. But nevertheless, I got my tray, and we had a rather large high school, and there were tables all over the place and students there. And so I'm a young man, and I start looking out, and what am I looking for? Okay, that was a clue. I'm a young man, and so what am I looking for? I'm looking for a girl, of course. Now, some of you are like, is that really how it worked? Yes, it did. You just have to dig back and remember. That's how it was. So I look over and I spy a gal, and I thought, well, I'm going to go sit down next to her. And so I did, and then I started to talk with her, and then that talking turned to joking and teasing and choking and teasing and talking, and that's called what? Flirting. Right. You can say that in church, you know. I started to flirt with her. Oh, that's how it works. And gals, you probably have figured this out, but if you haven't, guys always flirt for a purpose. We don't invest our flirting endeavors without some goal in mind, and the goal is to get you to say yes. So, after appropriate flirting for several days, I asked her, now, young people, I will date myself here. I asked her if she'd like to go roller skating with me. Now, roller skates are shoes with wheels on the bottom of them, and people used to do that back then, because when you did, you could hold hands. Well, this gal had become a Christian only about 6 months, so she was a baby Christian, and her Sunday school teacher had told her that she should only date Christian guys. But she doesn't really know the tests, so she's hung out a little test, and she said, well, I'll go roller skating with you if you come to church with me on Sunday, because she thought if I said yes, that's because I was a Christian. I said yes, not because I was a believer, because I thought, oh, guaranteed second date. That's how I was thinking. It's like, if I mess up on Friday, I'll rebound on Sunday. And it happened to be Easter Sunday, so I bought her some flowers, and she put them on her dress, and we went off to church. And she went to a solid Bible-believing church, and I heard the gospel for the very first time in my life. And it went in one ear and out the other. But I still liked her, so I asked her again, you know, would you like to go get pizza with me on Friday? And she said, I will if you come to church. I'm thinking, these are the easiest dates ever. I mean, that's so good. So we went out, we had pizza, and we had a really nice time, and I parked in front of her house, and I turned off the car, and then she looked at me really serious, and she said, Randy, there's something I need to tell you. And I'm thinking, oh, best date she's ever had, without a doubt. Best guy she's ever dated. But something was going to be best in the sentence. And then she said, Randy, you're going to hell. And I'm thinking, what? I'm going to hell? You know, where did this come from? I've had a bad date before, but it never merited hell. And so I said, what do you mean I'm going to hell? And she said, well, Randy, you're a sinner. You know, for a lost person to hear that they are a sinner, the first thing they get is what? Very defensive. And I told her, no, I'm not a sinner. Sinners are in prison. Because that's what I thought. She said, no, you're a sinner. I said, well, no, I'm not. I obey my parents, and I obey the law, and I obey my teachers. And the key word that I was saying there was what?
Okay.
I do this, I do that. She said, well, you may be a pretty good person compared to others. And then she laid something on me I'd never heard in my life. She said, but do you have the righteousness of Christ? And what? The righteousness of Christ? Who's got the righteousness of Christ but Christ? And then she said, I do. I thought, oh, this is really bad. You've got the righteousness of Christ. I'm a sinner. I bought the pizza. I mean, how does all this work out here? And then this flogging went on every Friday night. And guess what she bought me for graduation from high school, huh? A Bible, right. And she had verses highlighted. One of them said, for all have sinned. And by this time, having listened to her and going to church, I realized, you know, I am a sinner. I say and I do and I think a lot of things that are quite sinful, and God knows my thoughts. He knows all of this stuff. So the sinner part was beginning to sink in. I am a sinner. And then she had another verse highlighted, said, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this gift part was really hard to understand. What do you mean a gift? Because in my mind, I thought, I do something what? Good. I'm a good person. I do something good to merit God's favor. So how did all this gift work? She had another verse highlighted that said, for God made him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, that's it. My sin to Christ, his righteousness to me. That's how I get the righteousness of Christ. It's this exchange. I believe his righteousness is to me. And then the Lord Jesus made some promises, because there was another verse highlighted that said, from the Lord, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And I wanted that life. I wanted that life, and I got down on my knees in my living room and said, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. Forgive me. Please come and be my Lord and Savior. And I didn't really know much more than that, but I guarantee you, bang, I was changed. I was born again. Changed from that point on to now. And that is how I got here today, from never hearing the gospel, never going to church, because I heard it, and I heard it because a young gal told me what I needed to hear but didn't want to hear, and that I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. So, if that is you today, I would urge you, come to Christ. He said, this life I give you, and you have passed from death unto life. If you are a believer, I would encourage you, be bold, be really bold in your witness. You never know whose life you're going to change. And that gal, who I just mentioned, some of them, particularly the gals, are always wondering whatever happened to her on that. Well, I continued to date her and continued to flirt, because I'm a pretty good flirter. And eventually I asked her, will you marry me? And she said, yes, I told you, I'm a good flirter. And she said, yes. And as you've already heard, we've been married 47 years. My dear wife, June, is there in the back. And she is the gal who is manning the book table and has gone with me through all of this adventure for these last 47 years. And I am so thankful for her. And I do have spectacular grandchildren. So praise the Lord for that. Now, thank you. Yep, my good wife, amen. My good June. And she still tells me what I don't want to hear. Anyway, on that. Now, how can you get plugged into ICR? This magazine changed my life. It wasn't this big. I went off to Moody Bible Institute, having a believer, but still believing in theistic evolution. That was how I, in my brain, was trying to reconcile what I thought was true science with scripture. It was just a half page at that time, just a half page like newsletter, but it had some great articles. And there was an article in there by Dr. Duane Gish that explained how life could not originate naturally. And it was clear and it was concise and it was very compelling for me. And then he had another article on, it was of all things, when you find a fossil of something, like a fossil of a shrimp, a fossil of a frog, a fossil of a bat, whatever it might be, and you find a living bat, living frog, living shrimp, they look almost identical. And there hasn't been any evolution in tens of millions and sometimes hundreds of millions of years, they claim. I thought, how can that be? How can they have stayed the same for so long? And this magazine changed my life. Changed my life. And it is absolutely free. It's bigger and better now, and it has always been free, and while I'm president, it will remain absolutely free. This magazine enabled me to be born again, because that's when I realized the truth of creation. That's when I started living for these things. So you need to have it. If you don't get it, sign up for it. We will send it to you free. It's good for you. It's good for your kids. It's good for your grandkids. And then if you need any other resources, they're there available in the back. I guarantee you we're not paying our bills with them. We make them available so that you can educate your kids so they don't end up in the position I was at, holding to theistic evolution. Speaking of theistic evolution, I did a debate several years ago in California at a church in El Segundo, California. I debated two opponents, both holding to not to a creation like we would hold to, where we believe, say, God created it supernaturally. They have completely different views, and one of them holds to the atheistic view of evolution altogether. It was moderated by a man named Sean McDowell, and he wanted us to address three important questions. And they were good questions. They're good questions, and everybody should have an answer to these questions, particularly if you're a Christian. So this is a talk where you can actually take notes. Because you see on the screen behind me, there's a whiteboard. Everybody can see the eraser. You can see the markers. And I will write on this board. And the board actually will move. See this? Boom. It moves. And we'll be able to move all around the whiteboard. Question number one was this. You should have an answer to it. How do you understand and interpret Genesis 1 and 2? How do you understand and interpret Genesis 1 and 2? It'll be up there on the board. That's a great question. Someone could come to any of you young people. Well, your friends could say, how do you understand Genesis? What is it? What is Genesis 1 and 2? Question number two is this. What's your take on Darwinian evolution and its compatibility with Christian faith? What's your take on Darwinian evolution and its compatibility with Christian faith? And question number three was this. Are you open to nature pointing to design? In other words, do you think you and all the other creatures were highly engineered and designed, or did they evolve? Are you open to nature pointing to design? Well, that's kind of the science question, and since I knew people were hesitant to believe the Bible because they thought science had disproved it, and since I was in California, I could be a little countercultural, I'm going to start with question number three first. So here it is. Boom. Are you open to the natural world pointing to design? Great question. Here is the answer that I had. I'm from ICR, so my first word is going to be what? Yes. Of course. Of course I am. Yes. The workmanship seen in living things is best explained by intelligent design. That's my answer. That's what Darwin is supposed to explain. He's supposed to explain why creatures look so intelligently designed. I say the best explanation for that is workmanship. And I picked the word workmanship because that's the word the Bible uses. In Psalm 19:1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his what? Handiwork." And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says we are his workmanship. And that word workmanship is the same one used in Romans 1:20, where Paul says invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen by the things he has made, i.e. workmanship, same word. So we see workmanship. And workmanship is this. Everybody sees my little clicker here in my hand. You're seeing multiple parts working together for a purpose. And everybody knows this has signs of workmanship. Multiple parts working together for a purpose. Now, when you look at me, do you see multiple, incredible, phenomenal parts working together for a purpose? That wasn't a joke. That was a serious question. Do you see those incredible parts? Of course you do. Just ask my wife on that, and she'll tell you. Incredible parts working together for a purpose. All kinds of purposes. Even the purpose to adapt. Adapt to even challenging places like a cave. And so you see, fish can live in caves. Not only fish, but many other creatures can live in caves. How does that happen? In fact, the ones that live in a cave are the bottom ones on the picture up there. They're the pink ones with no eyes. Their cousins, which they can mate with, live in streams, and they have pigmentation and eyes. How do you go from having eyes and pigmentation to no pigmentation and no eyes? Is it by random genetic mutations that are fractioned out due to a struggle to survive, survival of the fittest, as all of us are told in school? The answer to that is no, not in any way. In fact, taking on adaptation is the name of the game. And I don't read, when I read scientific papers about all these random genetic mutations, when I'm reading about adaptation in papers today, I'm reading these words, that adaptation is a process that is regulated, in fact, highly regulated, not random at all. That it is rapid, not slow, repeatable, sometimes even reversible, and with solutions to challenges that are so targeted, they're predictable. Those are words describing something that was incredibly, highly engineered. So let's take on three of Darwin's major icons, and it's these fish. And what you see up on the screen there is several different kinds of cavefish. Because we always talk about the blind cavefish, but we now know that there's over 200 different kinds of fish that when they get trapped in a cave, they go blind and they lose their pigmentation and their bodies change. So up on the top, you see the sighted version, and down at the bottom, you see the blind version. All different kinds, all over the world, not just in the caves of Mexico. So how in the world does that happen? Well, this is a science talk, so I wanted to bring out some science. So I'm bringing up these science papers because the people I'm going to debate were standing right over here. I want to see how they're going to react. And this was a paper published in 2013 where this researcher was able to demonstrate that the fish, when treated with something that modifies a protein called heat shock protein 90, as you see up on the top side of the screen, on the right-hand side, they can go from sighted and pigmented to blind and hypopigmented in one generation. Wow, one generation. Not over 8 million years or 2 million years, which you read in some of the literature, in a single generation. A very purposeful and targeted response. Now, most people have never heard about this because they're not talking about it in schools, but these are the papers. Here's another icon of Darwin's evolution, these finches, which people even call Darwin's finches. And you see some with big beaks up there, and you see some with small beaks, and you're told the same story that as the environment changes and due to random mutations in life, that sometimes when the environment has small seeds, the birds end up with small beaks, and the big ones die off, and vice versa. When it's a drought and there's big old seeds, the small birds die off and the big ones survive. Totally wrong again. Now we have people who can research these fish and these birds in real life. And they're able to follow them. In fact, there's a population that still lives out in the rural area eating traditional finch food, and there's a population growing that is moving in close to human beings and are eating food that humans throw out their windows or out by their garbage cans and things like that. They're the urban finches, rural finches, urban finches. And these researchers were able to observe and document that in just 2 years, the beaks can change. And not only do the beaks change, but other features on these birds change, enabling them to better live next to humans as opposed to the ones that are still living out in the wild. And you know what? Their genes, which everybody focuses on, your genes, you got the gene for this or the gene for that, the genes aren't even changing. There's another mechanism that's built into your systems called epigenetics, which regulates the genes while you are developing and turns them on and turns them off and lets them run longer. So while these birds are developing in their eggs, information has been sent to let them change their body fast and purposefully and very, very targeted. Wow. It's okay to say, wow. I didn't build this. The Lord built this. He made these things, wow. And as you can read on the bottom of the screen, this is just a little teeny quote from the scientific paper, that this mechanism, this epigenetic mechanisms, enables these creatures to rapidly adapt to new environments. You know, I don't even know if my opponents were even aware of these things. But I'm bringing them up to the audience. There was over 600 people there, so they were quite interested in it, hoping that they'll hear about these things. Here's another icon, the peppered moth. You remember seeing that in your textbooks, the white moths that stood out like a sore thumb after all the British people started burning coal, turning everything black, and supposedly nature selected against them and nature favored the black ones. Wrong again. Another epigenetic mechanism allows tiny little machinery to go up and down your genome, and they can cut out a portion of your DNA from your chromosome, and they can move it along, and they can paste it in another spot, giving you new types of information. And with these black moths, a huge chunk of DNA was cut out and pasted in right at the spot that during development turns them black. And this was the paper, 2016 paper, that showed over 95% of the black moths had this massive piece of DNA pasted in, and none of the white moths had it. It wasn't a random, willy-nilly, hit-and-miss process at all. Nobody knows exactly what's causing that piece of DNA to move and why it gets pasted right where it does, but it's very, very targeted and very, very purposeful. Well, I like to pile on even more information. Here's another type of rapid adaptation right here. Down in Texas, they don't even know what that fish is that that guy's holding there, but it's a big northern pike. It's a predatory fish. I don't know if any of you have ever seen them, but they have big teeth. And they will eat a trout, they'll eat a bass, and they'll eat one of these carp up there. And when one of those fish eats that carp and digests it and puts carpy little vapors into that lake, the other carp can detect that their cousin's been chewed up. And within a day, as you can see on the screen, they go from the typical carp shape to a taller, faster shape of the carp. Within a day, they begin to change so that it's harder for these pike to eat them. And they don't change unless one of them's been eaten. But then that happens. That's when they begin to change. Wow, that's quite a remarkable, purposeful, targeted adaptation. Here's another one. These fish live down in the Caribbean. They're called reef races, W-R-A-S-S-E, because they live on coral reefs. And the male is that brightly colored blue and green fish there, and the female is the yellow one. And usually down there, there's a little school where you have one male and 10 to 15 females, and that one male covers all those females there. But what would happen if that male were to die? Or what happens if a fisherman comes and fishes that male out of the group? What are those lonely females to do now? Well, the females have a sensor and they can detect when the male is gone. And they can also detect which one of the females is the biggest. And when that male is gone, within 24 hours, her ovaries begin to regress, she grows testes, and she morphs into a male. Wow! That's quite remarkable that they can do this. Very, very targeted change, what females have wanted to do forever. And I see some people shaking their head, no, not me, on those things. But that's a very, very targeted change, very purposeful change. What about cross-generational changes? Can it happen across generations? Well, here was an interesting report on a paper, and it had this, it's from Medical Press, mice can warn sons and grandsons of dangers via sperm. Now, what in the world is that all about? Well, it reported on a very interesting experiment with these male mice, and they took a group of male mice, and they put them on a pad, a metal pad, that could shock their feet very painfully, but not lethally. And at the time they would shock their feet, they would expose them to cherry blossom odor. And so they would expose them to the odor, shock their feet, expose them, shock their feet. And they did this repetitively. That's your tax dollars at work, right there at these universities. And they took these mice, these male mice, and they mated them with female mice, and she had pups. They sacrificed the pups immediately upon birth, and they stained through the olfactory region, looking for olfactory bulbs and nerves. And when they stain them, they stain blue. And on the left-hand side of the screen are pups who were controls. Neither mom or dad were exposed to cherry blossom odor, and they had the normal arrangement. These are the bulbs, and these are the nerves, right there. The normal number of bulbs and nerves. But on the right-hand side of the screen are the pups whose dads were exposed to cherry blossom odors. And they have a 200% increase in olfactory bulbs and the nerves specific for, guess what? Cherry blossom odor. A very targeted cross-generational adaptation in which parents can pass on information to their offspring that they may need to know. Now, how is all this happening? Well, this is all happening with the same mechanisms, the same systems, and the same kind of elements that a highly engineered, adaptable thing that humans might make, like this cruise control that I show you on the screen, because everybody's familiar with cruise control. How does cruise control work? Well, I can tell you this, the car has a sensor. It has a speed sensor. The car has a little computer built into it. And the computer has logic that says if the car starts to slow down, pull on the throttle. If it speeds up, back it off. And it controls it and it modulates this. And it uses sensors and logic and output responses. And if any of those are missing, your car won't work. Guess what? These creatures are using a similar system. They have sensors. They have built-in logic. A sensor, male gone, built-in logic. If male gone, and if biggest female, then begin to morph. Just like that. They have this logic built into them and they have a way to respond. There's nothing random about it. There's nothing willy-nilly about it. It's highly engineered and it's very purposeful and it's very targeted. And this is what we need to realize, that the story we've been told in evolution and that my debate opponents will tell you during their constructive time is wrong. And please ask them to give you a response to the scientific things that I'm telling you today. And they never did. So, we have a system which is anything but random. We have systems which indicate that these creatures were highly engineered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were highly engineered to take on all different kinds of environmental challenges where he built into them the solutions to problems before they ever faced the problems. Evolutionists would tell you the solutions came due to the challenges. No, what engineer would do that? Engineers build the solutions before you ever meet the challenges. And creatures have these abilities. Creatures have the ability to do that. They operate within parameters, but they change in highly targeted ways. This, I said to the 600 people there, is a brand new way to think of adaptation, and every other area of biology is just as engineered as this. I could have talked about your cardiovascular system, your neurological system, any of the other systems in your body, and they're just as complex and engineered as this. But I wanted to take on adaptation to see what my opponents would say in response to this, because what evolutionists are telling you and what they're putting in their textbooks is way out of date, it is not current, and it is not accurate. This shows evidence of design and workmanship. Boom, I rest my case on question number one. And by this time, everybody's wondering, have I been lied to by my teachers? Have I been misled? Maybe I should listen to question number two. What's your take on Darwinian evolution and its compatibility with Christian faith? Can you really put these things together like I was doing before I picked up the issue of acts and facts? Well, here's a good answer to that question. Darwinian evolution is a weak scientific theory. Boom, bang. It's not even good. It fails. It fails at explaining why creatures look so incredibly designed, which it's supposed to do. It's weak and it fails. And in terms of its compatibility with Christian faith, I said the basic premises of it. I wanted to say that so that you couldn't tweak evolutionary theory and try to cram it into Christianity. I'm saying the very core things that evolutionary theory holds to are incompatible with what we as Bible believers would say is truth. Well, why is it a weak scientific theory? Because it's biological, and it's supposed to explain how living things function, and in terms of how living things even came about, in terms of a natural origin of life, as this paper says up there, don't tell the creationists, but scientists don't have a clue of how life began. And I said during my debate that there is not a scientific paper published anywhere on the planet where any of the leading researchers have actually documented a natural origin of life. So don't listen to the claims in NOVA and National Geographic where they talk so definitively as if they have solved and cracked the nut on the origin of life. Nobody is even close. And if I am wrong, ask my opponents to tell you the paper. I'm saying there isn't one, and all you have to do to prove me wrong is just describe the paper. Guess what? It never came up during the debate because it isn't there. It doesn't exist. And on top of that, if evolution were true, you have to be able to change one creature to a fundamentally different kind of creature. Don't just let them show you varieties of cats and varieties of horses, because that's not explaining the origin of the diversity of life, and it's not explaining common descent from a common ancestor. And I said there's not a paper published anywhere on the planet, despite the very confident claims of teachers that this happens, there's not a paper published anywhere where anybody has ever seen it happen. And if there's a paper, ask my opponents to produce the paper or at least tell you where you could find it. Guess what? They never did, because it doesn't exist. What I'm saying to you folks is there's a lot of bluffing and there's a lot of bluster going on, and don't be duped and taken in by it. Look for the real evidence of it. And not only is it a weak scientific theory because it can't explain the two most fundamental things, how organisms began and how they can change, their predictions have been terrible. Lots of things that they said in the past have been demonstrated to be wrong. On the right-hand side of the screen, they say life began and over a long period of time branched out into all the different body types and shapes. Totally wrong. When we go to the fossil record and we find the lowest layer of fossils, nearly every single body type shows up, boom, no ancestors. They're just there. They're just there. It's not like they claim. Terrible on that prediction. They tell us that we have similar features due to common ancestors. You know, my brother and I inherited them from my parents, who inherited them from their parents. Totally wrong. Look up on the screen, you see a mammal, a dolphin, and you see a fish. They have quite similar features. But their common ancestor would be way, 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 way back. I mean, you remember the fish came onto land and then it morphed into mammals, and then one mammal supposedly went back into the water and morphed back into a dolphin or a whale or something like that, what they tell you in that silly story? They're very similar. Humans and squid have almost identical types of eyes. Where's our common ancestor? How does that happen? And those whales and those dolphins that use echolocation, the bats that use echolocation, the genetics underlying that are identical. They're wrong on that. I could show you hundreds of features which are similar, which don't have a common ancestor. This prediction was wrong. Hold my opponents accountable. When they claim things and they're wrong, you should be thinking that the theory is weak on that. They've told you all kinds of things throughout the years which have been proven wrong. They said the appendix was a useless vestigial organ, and people are still repeating that today. But way back in the early 90s, when I was in medical school, I knew it was part of the immune system and had functions with your immune system. You can live without it. You can live without your hand. But it doesn't mean it's useless. The bone that all of you are sitting on, tailbone, what a mislabeled bone that is. It's supposedly a tailbone, as if you had a tail in your remote past, your ancestors had something like that. Totally wrong. The bone serves a very useful function. It's not vestigial at all. It anchors muscles in your pelvic floor. It's a very important thing. Totally wrong on that. You can still turn to textbooks that point to little folds in the neck of babies, little embryos that are forming in their mother's womb, and they call them gill slits. How misleading that is. They never have gill tissue, never do have gill tissue. They form into structures of your neck, your thyroid gland, your parathyroid gland, your lower jaw. They form into useful functions. They're nothing close to gill slits. Totally wrong on that. DNA that they didn't know what the function was, they labeled as junk. They said it's good evidence for your evolutionary ancestor. Why would God put junky DNA in your genome? But evolution would put it there. Well, they've been proved wrong on that. As more and more research comes out and they study the DNA, nearly all of it has useful function regulating other DNA. And then they made the claim, a preposterous claim, that humans and chimps were 98-99% genetically identical, and it misled hundreds, if not thousands, of college students. Now that we've done research, we know that at best we're only about 85% similar. Totally wrong on all of these predictions. Hold my opponents accountable. If they make these claims and they're wrong, don't just let them quietly just put them away. Those are signs of a weak scientific theory. When I was a kiddo, Neanderthals were portrayed like on the left-hand side of the screen. Some brute, caveman, ape-like beast, dumb and everything else, and it was an insult to call your friend a Neanderthal on that. They still use it that way. But now we know that humans and Neanderthals were the same. They mated with each other. And probably every one of us in this room has Neanderthal DNA in our genome. Totally wrong on that. Their theory is weak because it relies on tremendous amounts of imagination. On the right-hand side of the screen is an artist's rendition of the famous fossil Lucy, which many of you have heard of. That fossil is to convince you that this creature was almost like a human. Look at that creature. Human-like in every way. As I mentioned last night, if you were to put lipstick on that Lucy right there, she would look an awful lot like a Texan. In many ways, That's the truth. You got to go down there and see it for yourself on that. Oh, I'm down there in Texas all the time, and those people brag nonstop about their state. Have you ever noticed that? Everything is Texas this, Texas that. I'm like, ugh. So when I get out of Texas, I give it to them. Anyway, they don't like it. They don't like it. Here, let me tell you a little parenthetical story. I was at a church in Arkansas, and I was teasing the Texans, like I do. And we took a break, and I'm walking down the aisle, and this older lady stopped me. And she's really angry. And she said, "Us Texans don't cotton to being made fun of like you do." And I said, "Oh, ma'am, I'm sorry, I'm just teasing you, just teasing." And she said, "Well, I don't like it." I said, "Well, I'm just one person teasing you, and I'll bet you there's at least 100,000 Texans saying the rest of the country ain't nothing compared to Texas." And she pointed my face, she said, "But that's true." I said, "Okay, all right." Now all I did was fire me up to tease him some more. Anyway, this is the imagination. Look on the left-hand side of the screen. Those are the bones. Do you see any imagination between those bones and that artist's rendition? Of course. But the artist's rendition is what's convincing people. That's what's convincing people. Weak scientific theories have to rely on this kind of stuff. And it goes on, not just in the 1970s, in 2015, here it is, Homo Naledi, artist's rendition, bones on the right. Weak scientific theories. Hope I made my case that this thing is weak. Weak on trying to explain things, weak on your predictions, wrong all the time. And I'm going to suggest that what my colleagues are going to say to you is going to be wrong. Oh, what about this compatibility of Christian faith? Well, Lewis and Mary Leakey, many of you people, the older ones, have heard about them. They're dead now, but in 1960 they wrote a book called Adam's Ancestor, where they laid out the evolutionary ancestry of humans. Now, neither one of these people, Lewis or Mary, were believers. They were, as far as I know, they were atheists. But so they didn't believe in a real Adam. But they put together the story which is being used even up to this day about humans evolving from some ape-like ancestor. And the accounts in their book and the accounts being used by theistic evolutionists are not compatible with Christian faith. Let's just take a couple basic ones. How was Adam created? The Bible says Adam was created directly by God. The Bible says God took dust of the ground and formed a man directly. Boom, God himself doing it directly. The Bible says that God directly formed Eve. Took something from Adam's side, made a woman. Direct creation of Adam and Eve. Evolutionists and theistic evolutionists, that's not true. That's not true. That's just a myth. That's just a story. We evolved from some ape-like ancestor. The Bible says that Adam was the first human being, and he was an identifiable being. Evolutionists say, no, you could never have identified Adam because he evolved from some unknown ape-like ancestor. And then they debate which one it could have been. The Bible says that all of us descended from a single pair of humans, Adam and Eve. Evolutionists say that's impossible. Given the genetic diversity of human beings, you couldn't have come from a single pair. It had to come from a population of 10 to 100,000 individuals. So even on the very basics, it's incompatible. The Bible says in these verses on the screen and more that a real man who was given the real name of Adam really did sin, and he brought that real sin and real death to everybody on the planet. Therefore, everybody needs a real Savior. That's really important. It's fundamental to the gospel. fundamental to the gospel. And most of the time, creationists just stop right there. But I want to give you two other areas that are really important where it's incompatible. This is another one, which we should talk about more. On the left-hand side of the screen, you see a scene that probably all of you have become quite comfortable with, or maybe even numb to. You see it. And almost every show on TV, the nature shows, goes from one predatory scene to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. And you can always tell by listening to the music on the shows. It gets this doom-doom-doom-doom-doom-doom-doom sound to it. And everybody sees something's going to get eaten. Something's going to get killed. Evolutionary theory is fundamentally a death-driven worldview. It advances by death. It advances by one creature killing off other creatures, and it advances by one population, according to their story, driving other populations into extinction. And as that extinction happens, an upward progress, in their view, is what led to simple creatures to complex creatures. And Darwin even ends his book by saying, in this struggle for death, and he talks about the bloodshed and everything else, he even mentions the extinction. He says this led to the higher forms of creatures, and then he goes on to say there is a grandeur to this view of life. A grandeur to that. So much so that Steve Jobs, as you can see on the screen, when he was dying of pancreatic cancer and giving a commencement address at Stanford University, he said, death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. That's how they view death. But brothers and sisters, the Bible doesn't say that death is the best invention of life. The Bible says that death is a curse. The Bible says that death is an enemy. And the Bible says that death is going to be destroyed. Not the best change agent out there. And what you see on the right-hand side of the screen that all of us have become numb to is really something that's gross. It's gross. And it should turn us off. And I, for one, am waiting for that day when that is gone.
Yes.
Gone for good. So it is not compatible. And don't let any creationist or any evolutionist try to water it down and bring it into your faith. In addition to that, in Romans chapter 1, it says invisible things of God are clearly seen. He says plain, abundantly plain, right before their eyes, his workmanship and his creativity. Well, on the left-hand side of the screen there, you see a pair of gears. Everybody recognizes gears. But these gears are magnified hundreds of times because these are microscopically formed gears. And up in the upper left-hand corner is a little creature called a plant hopper. The plant hopper can launch itself very quickly, and its back legs need to extend at the same rate, at the same time. And when the Lord Jesus made plant hoppers, he connected their legs together with a pair of gears. Wow. That is cool. And when you see gears, you should be reasonably thinking there is a gear maker. This is real engineering, real design in the biological realm. Evolutionists say, well, that only looks like it was engineered, but really wasn't. Because there is no engineer. And random genetic mistakes and chances over long periods of time put the gears together. Huh. Who's right? Is this plainly seen as the Bible says? Or do you have to delude yourself in some other way? How in the world are my colleagues up here going to tell you that these things are compatible with Christian faith? So, rest my case on question number two. Which then brings us to question one, which everybody wanted to know all along is, how in the world do you interpret and understand Genesis 1 and 2? Well, this is what I'm ready to say, and hopefully the audience is ready to hear having seen scientific evidence for design and having seen how weak their theory is and it can't fit with Christian faith, Genesis 1 and 2 are historical narratives. They're real history. They're not allegories. They're not mythology, or as William Lane Craig says, mytho-history with fantastical elements which cannot even be true. It's real history. It's real history of how the Lord created heavens and earth, just like he says. And how do I interpret it? Well, I give words their normal meaning in their normal context. That's exactly what I was taught at Moody Bible Institute. When you interpret the Bible, you treat the Bible like you would any other type of literature. You give words their normal meaning and their normal context, and then you'll come up with the correct understanding of it. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm a physician, and I write prescriptions. And here's one. I know you can't see it in the back. I'll tell you what it says. It's very simple. Even a Texan could follow it. It says Atenolol. That's the drug for high blood pressure. Dose, 150 milligrams. How? By mouth. When? Daily. Is that easy? Atenolol, 150 milligrams by mouth daily. And you take your script to the pharmacist, and the pharmacist looks at it, and he says, well, what does Dr. Galuza mean by mouth? What's he talking about by mouth, by mouth? Mouth of a river, mouth of a cave, what's he referring to? So he changes your script to say, Atenolol, 150 milligrams by a natural opening daily. Wow, has he changed your script? I have no clue where your pills are even going on those things. The reality is, when I say mouth, I mean this. Put it in your mouth. We give words their normal meaning in their normal context. Let me give you even a more complicated one. Before I went to medical school, I was an engineer, and I was in the Navy, and I was stationed in Guam. We had a barracks rehab project where they were redoing a bunch of barracks, and one of the specifications in the contract said that the contractor shall apply two coats of paint when they painted the rooms, two coats of paint. Well, the contractor went in, he painted all the rooms with one coat of paint, he demobilized and he left. And our inspector called it. And we sent him, he said, look at the contract. It says, contractor shall apply two coats of paint. On the lower right-hand screen is what the contractor sent us in a letter. He said, what the contract means is one coat thick enough to equal two coats of paint, and he had put on a thick coat. We sent him back a letter and said, no, what the contract means is what? Two coats of paint. Well, this went to court. It went to court. And most people think that the contractor, because they get away with everything, won. But they didn't. The judge sided with the government. Good, your tax dollars were protected this time. And this is what he said. In contract law, look what he said. Words must be construed to their what? Normal meaning in the context of the specification. Otherwise, the intentions of either party become unknowable. That means if you can make any word mean what you want that word to mean, the word really doesn't mean anything. So you must give the words their normal meaning and their normal context. And may I suggest we do the same thing with the Bible, lest the intentions of the Bible giver become unknowable. So don't let evolutionists, and don't let my colleagues up here tell you that the words don't mean what the words mean. You can see during the debate, I'm preempting all of their statements. There's good reasons for that. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but this is one. Dr. Boyd, and he can study Hebrew poetry and the characteristics of the words, and particularly the grammar, and you can plot it out very objectively. There's specific characteristics of the poetry. And then you can do the same thing with historical narratives in the Bible, and Genesis 1 and 2, bang, plots are right up there with those historical narratives. But the next reason is one of the most important. And it's something that Christians overlook today, but they shouldn't, because it goes all the way back to the Reformation, and many of your Christian ancestors gave their lives for this. And it's called biblical clarity. Biblical clarity. The fancy word is perspicuity, and it's a very simple teaching, very simple doctrine. It says the words of the Bible are clear. God says what he means what he says, and anybody can understand the words if you give them their normal meaning. Anybody can do it. Now, why was this important in the Reformation? Going back in time, you have to remember that very few people had Bibles. And the church, which was dominant at that time, would hold up the Bible. And they would say, you know, this Bible is somewhat of a mysterious book. It's a book from God. And you people cannot understand this book for yourselves. You cannot interpret it for yourself. But I'm a holy man. I can understand this book, and I will tell you what it says. Can you see why this was a Reformation issue? It was control. They were inserting a holy man between the Bible and the layperson, so that the holy man was controlling what you knew, what you understood, and what you think. And the Reformer says, that's wrong. The Bible is inherently clear. God mentions that, and he speaks very plainly so that anybody can understand it. And they turn to numerous verses. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, after Moses gave the law the second time, Moses said to him, you don't have to go across the sea and get someone to come and interpret the Bible for you. Moses says, it's near you, and it is in your heart. And in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, the Lord Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come, he'll find a holy man to lead you into all truth? No. He says, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will lead you into all truth. You. So you can understand it for yourself. They turned to Acts chapter 17 and they spoke of the Bereans. And when Paul was speaking to the Bereans, the people in the pew, it says the Bereans searched their scriptures to see if what Paul was telling them was true. So if the person in the pew can search the scriptures to tell them what Paul is true, then you can do it too. That's why this is so important. You know what? It was important at that time where they said, you do not need a holy man to tell you what the Bible says. Read it and understand it for yourself. But you know, we're going back to pre-Reformation days where many Christians and many are saying, well, you may not need a holy man, but you definitely need a science guy. You can't understand Genesis 1 and 2 unless a science guy comes and tells you what it says. And it's unfortunate that all the science guys that they point to, including what my opponent is going to point to, are all atheists. Wrong. Brothers and sisters, don't let someone tell you that the words don't know what say what they mean. Don't let them tell you that you can't understand the Bible for yourself. And number three, don't tell yourself. Don't tell yourself that you can't understand it for yourself, that you need a holy man. You can do it. This is so important. And just as the holy man led people astray, the science guys will lead you astray. The Bible says we can give a good copy of the Bible to even these Alka Indians who have never heard of Stephen Hawking or Carl Sagan. And they can read it and understand it for themselves. This is really important. I predict, young people, this is where someone will want to lead you astray in the coming years. They will say, you can't understand it. You better pick up this book of what someone says, and he'll tell you what it means. Even when he's telling you, it's completely the opposite of what you're reading for yourself. believe what you're reading for yourself. That's where the truth really is. Finally, I knew my friends up here were going to say, you know, if you take what Dr. Gruz is saying literally and you start to interpret the Bible literally or normally, you're going to make us look really stupid. You're going to make us look like we're really backwards scientifically. You're going to make us look really dumb. You're going to drive people away from the church. They're going to leave us in flocks, and they're going to think we're nothing but a closed-minded cult. They're totally wrong. This is a paper published in a scientific journal by two secularists, one from Harvard University and one from University of Indiana. And from 1990 to 2015, they tracked different groups of churches' view of the Bible and church attendance over that time. And you can't read it very closely, but the red line at the top are churches that we would probably call liberal churches today, who say, well, it's inspired, but it's not literal, and you can't take the words to mean what they say. They have this liberal teaching. The blue line in the middle is churches like this, which believe the Bible is the Word of God, inspired, and you give words their normal meaning, and people can understand it for themselves. And then the bottom green line are those who call it a book of fables. The right-hand graph is church attendance during that time. And from 1990 to 2015, at least during that time, the so-called liberal churches were hemorrhaging members. They were losing members. The Bible-believing churches were staying the same or gaining, and the people who are flocking out of the liberal churches are going to the green group, which are now called no affiliation. No affiliation. So when my partners come up here and they say, if you adopt my position, you're going to hurt the church, they're wrong. They're wrong. It's the liberal churches which are driving people out. Because when people come and they visit a church, they don't want to hear the same stuff that they're catching out there. They want to hear a different message, a clear message, a different message. And that's what we bring today. And then finally, why do I give words their normal meaning and their normal context? Why do I interpret it as real history? Because the Lord Jesus did. When someone asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He said, have you not read? And then he quotes from Genesis chapter 1. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He quotes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, real people, real things. And when the Apostle Paul is speaking on the resurrection from the dead, he goes right back to Genesis chapter 1. He says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Real Adam, real death, real Christ, real life. That's why I give words the normal meaning and I interpret it as real history. Please have my opponents tell you why you should not act like the Apostle Paul or the Lord Jesus Christ in your approach to the Scriptures. So, these are answers to three key questions. It was almost like a Sunday school class here. But hopefully you're equipped to answer those questions. Question number four is this. This is my question to you. Where are you today? Paul just said that there's only two groups of people on the planet. He didn't say anything about rich people or poor people. He didn't say anything about black people or white people or any of the other groups that we divide over. He said there's only two groups, a group that are still in Adam, and he said all die. Those people who are still in Adam are dead in their trespasses and sins, and the Bible says alienated from God and the life of God in them. The Lord Jesus said destined for a life of separation from him in hell after you die. Those are people who are in Adam. And he said there's another people who are in Christ. In Christ means alive, as he says, alive in Christ, born again, regenerated, born from above, with hope and assurances of that eternal life. Please look at your own heart this morning and examine that and ask yourself, where am I? Am I in Adam, dead and lost, or am I in Christ with hope and alive? I'm not a member of this church, but I think I can say on behalf of them, the appeal would be, come to Christ today. Come to Christ today, and He will give you life. He will give you life. That's why we do what we do. Thank you very much for your attention. Thank you so much for the invitation here today.